Good morning. It is so good to see you, and I welcome you on behalf of the congregation here if you're visiting. And this is a good morning. It is a wonderful time to be together. I see some faces from Anchorage, and I see some friends that have come up from Alabama. There's a group of 30-plus individuals that have traveled up here to work for over a week alongside us to reach the community from Madison, Alabama, to take a mission trip here to Alaska for us to serve together. So before we get into the lesson, I'd like to say a prayer together for thanking God for them to come up here, as well as for this next week to be fruitful, and also to recognize our new friends, but our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you're part of the Madison mission group that's come up here, please stand up. I'd like you to stand up so we can recognize you, so we can get to know you. So here is our wonderful new friends. So go ahead and sit down. So thankful you guys are up here and for us to work together. So we're going to say a prayer now, get to know them during potluck, and also jump in this week. We have a myriad of different opportunities of service that we're doing together. And if you want more information about that, please talk to me or Jeff. So let's say a prayer now, thanking God for this opportunity, this door that he has opened. God, we love you, and we thank you so much for how much you are at work, far more than we can even understand or perceive. We thank you for answering our prayer for more workers, and you answering it in so many different ways, and to see now that you have brought dozens up here for this week, and that we ask that the hearts of the community here would be receptive to your love, and that we can show that love clearly through our service to children and to brothers and sisters in Christ and to those that don't know you yet. Help us to represent you and to shine your light clearly through everything that we do. We love you, Lord, and let this be a time of completely glorifying you and exalting you and letting the world see you. We love you, God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Today is an exciting time as well, because we are concluding our series in 1 John. It's been a little over a year now that we've been going through verse by verse through this epistle. And today's lesson is titled The Way of Life or a World of Death. And we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5, 16 through 20 as our concluding lesson to this series. Our first verse here in verse 16, we're told that if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So right off the bat, we get a very tremendous promise of a blessing for one another, that when we pray for each other, lifting up in prayer the sins of our brothers and sisters, that God will give life. And I see a wonderful challenge in wanting to reprioritize the way I pray and interact with each other. And because we pray often rightly for anxieties we have, stresses that we have, but how often do we pray for the sins each other have? And it challenges us to have a relationship with each other, a certain amount of transparency and trust with one another, that we can take the sins, the things that we struggle with as Christians, that we have an awareness with each other, that we can then take that up to the Lord. And that we see here this promise from this verse that when that type of relationship's happening, God gives life from that. That's pretty powerful. And I once heard it put this way, that every man dies, but few truly live. And I want to live. And one of that a living life, a real spiritual life of receiving Zoe life from God, is from having a relationship with an honesty to God and honesty to each other, and that we can be praying for one another. And we see this phrase here that's very important for us to understand about sin that does not lead to death. And I ask a question, what can these be? What is sin that does not lead to death? What are some of these sins. And if you have your Bibles, I would like us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11 to answer this question of what is sin that does not lead to death? So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 starts with, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Before I go any further, do you recognize yourself in any of that list? Do you see yourself there in this list at some point in your life? At some point, all of us are in here. But then listen to this next verse, and I hope you can recognize the powerful redemptive message in this. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." And this list of sins is not something that the recipients of 1 Corinthians, the Christians here, these sins did not lead them to death. They were in this, but they are no longer in that. And so this begs a question, then, well, what is sin that leads to death? Because this list we just saw here, in Christ, those do not lead to death. And we see here in this next verse what this is. "There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that anyone should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Sin that leads to death is unconfessed, unrepentant, habitual, practiced sinning. It is a practice of unrighteousness. I think of Proverbs 24:16, where we see that a righteous man falls seven times, but the wicked but rises again. But the wicked stumbles in a time of calamity. And that the righteous, those that are wanting to make a practice of righteousness, they continue in walking in the light. But it's when you give up, it's when you walk away, it's when you choose to remain in a sinful lifestyle that you are now committing a sin that leads to death. And we're told here something very interesting, to not pray for a sin that leads to death. It's one of the only, and the only passages I can think of, where we're told specifically not to pray about something. And the reason why is because God will not force someone to have life with him forever. And to pray for someone, for God to give life to someone committing sin leading to death, a sin in which they know who God is, they know what's right, they know that he's Lord, but they choose to hang on to a certain behavior, certain activity, and they habitually and unrepentantly retain that in their lives, and they do not want God in their life. To pray for God to force into their life himself is against his will. And so praying for something that's against his will is not something we should be doing or participating in. And so that is the sin that leads to death. We see this clarified further in this next verse, that we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And that's what sin leading to death is this keep on sinning, this habitual, unrepentant lifestyle of rebellion. But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And this is a theme and topic we might be starting a new series on, of this passage about that the one who is born of God protects him, and looking at God's protection. I hope now to encourage you with looking at what great protection God provides for us. On a theological level, the protection God gives us, I think of Romans 8:31, where we see that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Or I think of John 14:2, where that Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, and that we have an eternal residence with God because of Christ, and something to truly hope in and look forward to. Earlier, like we saw a few months ago in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that when we do sin as Christians, we have an advocate, Christ Jesus, who is helping and completely maintaining our relationship with the Father. So on a theological level, the protection that God provides is concrete. But on a practical level, the protection he provides is also astounding. I think of Matthew 22:20, where Christ says, "I am with you always." And that on a practical level, Jesus is with you every step of this walk, completely present, more aware than we're even aware of, and with us through all of it. I think of 1 Corinthians 10:13, where we're told that we are not going to be tempted beyond what we can handle, and if we are ever, he provides a means of escape. So on a practical level, the temptations that we face are calculated to never be excessive from what we can handle. And then also, I think of Mark 10:30, that in this life, when we have to walk away from family or possessions, that God recognizes that and that he will give us 100-fold in this life and also in the life to come. And that if we have to leave behind family possessions, we might have to leave behind biological family to follow Christ, but he will give us a spiritual family and a community, and that he's going to provide on a practical level everything we need to be faithful to him. He's not going to leave us high and dry. I think, and to display further what this protection looks like, I'd like us to go to 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 10 and look at the things Paul experienced. I think that this passage displays what living with God's protection looks like. So 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 10. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." That being protected by God does not mean you are immune to discomfort. Being protected by God does not mean that there's no confusion or struggles or problems that we have here on this planet. But, and again, listen to, I'll separate this list for us. Protection is still being sometimes afflicted. Protection is still sometimes being perplexed, or your translation might say confused. Protected still means there will be persecution. Protected means that we sometimes may be struck down. But protection also, this other side of this, protection guarantees that we will not be crushed. We will not have to give in to despair. That we will not be destroyed. And that protection that we have from God is very similar, or it's exactly the same as what Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, of that he who hears my words and does them is like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And when the storm comes, the house endures. And the protection God gives us is not the removal of our experience in the storm, but the structure and the foundation and the strength to come out on the other side of the storm and into a new dynamic. Now, this next part of this verse I want to now look at for together is that the evil one does not touch him, the one who's been protected by God. The evil one does not touch him. And to think about the touch of Satan, what is that? What does it mean for Satan to touch someone? What's Satan's effect on an individual? And you look through scriptures, you look at the track record and the interaction between Satan and mankind, and his touch, the evidence of it, the effect of it, is a twisting of one's life to become all about self. If you look all the way back to the garden, you look at the original lie that humanity gets plagued with, it's eat this fruit, you will become like God. And this idea of now life is about you. I think of James 3:15, where we see that wisdom that's not from above, where this selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, we're told that it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And so a life that is focused on self is a touch, is the touch of Satan. And I see it all the time with different, there's even like out there, there's a church of Satan, and there's a book of Satan that's out there that people have written. And even there, the entire self-focus is, or the whole focus of those groups and that thinking is not the worship of some dark spirit and dark God, but it is a complete reveling in self and an exaltation of self and focus on self. And that is what the touch of Satan is. In this next verse, we see that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And this is a great statement for summarizing this letter. The confidence of knowing that we are from God, and also simultaneously that this whole world lies in the power of the evil one. About three or four years ago, Jason Murphy and I would cut up and laugh after men's group talking about different conspiracy theories that get tossed around at times, whether it's the moon landing or some other things that might have or have not happened or are going on. And we would laugh and cut up about it, about who might be pulling the strings behind something. And while we laugh about that, and there's quite a few conspiracy theories out there. I don't mean to get into those at all, nor give them any credit. But there's a lot more going on behind the scenes than what you see. And I point to this verse to zoom out far enough to make an exclamation point of that, is that the whole world lies in the power of Satan. There's not just a small council of men who are trying to orchestrate things and they are the ones behind the evils of this world, but there is an enemy and his name is Satan, and the whole world is, as of right now, under his power. I think of passages in the New Testament that show how this world is in, for the time being, in the power of Satan. I think of Revelation 13 and also chapter 2, verse 10, where we see Rome being in the hands of Satan and Satan using Rome to persecute the church. I think of John 8:44, where we see the Pharisees, the religious leaders in the Jewish community. Jesus calls them the sons of Satan. And then in Luke 22, verse 3, we see that Judas, one of Jesus' own 12 disciples, crosses a threshold spiritually where Satan enters into him because of his greed and because of his choices, and that Judas then is then in league with Satan. And so Jesus' own disciples, Jewish religious leaders, an entire nation, that you see that Satan is involved in all these different people. He's not isolated to one camp or group or tribe or ethnicity or culture, but that the world for now is in the power of Satan. We're told that he is the father of lies, that all lies originate back up to him, and his house is not divided. There's a song that recently came out that I would like to share some lyrics from it with you. And it gets pretty close to reality. And it's a song about the system. And I want to read you some lyrics from it. I'm going to give you money that you'll have value, that you'll value more than life, and let the 1% have everything while you fight to survive. And then I'll give you politics. I'll call it left and right. And while you divide yourselves, I will conquer both sides. Can't you see? I'm the system. My whole purpose is divide. What you choose will never matter because everything is mine. Welcome to the system. Everyone's a victim. Doesn't matter if you're black or white, it hates you all. Here inside the system, violence is the symptom, fighting for what's right, but somehow everyone is wrong. Now I say that and I read that to you because without Christ, it doesn't matter if you're a teacher or a thief. It doesn't matter if you're the president or a prostitute or a parent or a soldier. It doesn't matter what you are. If you are not in Christ, you are under the power of Satan and you live in his world. And we are in desperate need of a savior. But what's happening right now in this day and age that we live in is a collision between two worlds. Because there's a kingdom that has come down into this world, and there's a collision taking place where these two worlds cannot coexist. And one of them is going to go on forever, and one of them is going to be destroyed forever. And the true light is already shining, the darkness is passing away, and Satan is the captain of a sinking ship. And this world is fading away, but the kingdom of God will go on forever. And right now, there's a conflict where the church, this entity from heaven has come down into earth, and there is this clashing taking place, a conflict, but it has already been clearly foretold and destined that the kingdom of God will reign forever and Satan's kingdom will be destroyed. And this is the point of today's lesson, is that Jesus and his kingdom, but particularly Jesus, changes everything. Verse 20, we see that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. I love this confirmation that we know that he's given us understanding, that there's no need for confusion or wondering, do we actually have this figured out? Do we really have the truth? Can we have something to stand on? And the assurance for this first century church and for us today is the confidence of knowing that we now have the truth. I also can't help but imagining the Apostle John in his later years writing this down, thinking back to times in which he did not have understanding. I think back to moments like Mark 3:17, where John, while he was living with Jesus here in the flesh, that the Samaritans mistreated Jesus, and John asked Jesus, can we call down fire on these people? Can we just like nuke these people? And Jesus makes a point that you don't understand. Or I think of Acts 4:13, where there is a change in the apostles from when they have now received the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit gets poured out on them, and the people around them could see the boldness of these uneducated fishermen are speaking and serving in a way that can proclaim a definite change in them. And it just all makes me think of what Ian read for us in John 16, 8 through 15, or sorry, 7 through 15, that they have been guided into all truth, this second highlighted point in here, and that this guiding into all truth has taken place with the Holy Spirit being given to the world and through the church. We now have this all truth that is in the form of Scripture. And so John, now writing this after receiving the Spirit, the confidence of knowing we have come to understanding. And I am always stunned by this verse in verse 8, this passage in verse 7, that it's to our advantage that Jesus goes away, that Christ ascending to heaven, and as Jeff had us remember here, his death and then resurrection, and that process and this mission of Christ to then give us this dynamic with him through his Spirit is to our advantage. It's even better than having Jesus in the flesh, is having this dynamic with Christ through the Spirit. And a big part of that is that through this process, through the apostles, we've been guided into all truth, and we don't have to wonder if this is going to work. We can look to Christ and we look to his word, and we have the faith now that it is going to work. It's working and it's all going to work out. We don't have to scratch. There's a lot of still mysteries out there, but for when it comes to salvation and our relationship with God, it is solid and concrete, and we can have real confidence in that relationship. But this verse here, I want to highlight these three points here from this passage about this understanding that we have. And the world is convicted in things pertaining to Jesus. And I get so excited when I get to converse with people outside the church about this fact, about Jesus being so unique. And it makes me think of something Gandhi said, where he said, "I love your Christ, but I hate your Christians." And there's this concept around the world, cross-culturally, that is so stunning that when people get to see and know Jesus, regardless of what they theologically at the moment believe about him, I have yet to meet somebody who thinks Jesus was a bad man, or that they think that everyone I meet recognizes that the world would be better if everybody acted more like Jesus. That's amazing that everyone, regardless of where they're coming from, would recognize, yeah, the world would be better if everyone was more like him. A 30-some-year-old carpenter from 2,000 years ago that billions of people could say, yes, his life, his character, his nature, his virtue, that's better. I can't say that that's anything other than the Spirit convicting the world that this man is not just like any other man. And that, what an exciting thing to connect to people about. Because I don't want people to get to know just me and to become my friend or become part of my community. I want people to get to know him. And I don't want to spend my whole life trying to defend my personal beliefs and convictions. I want to introduce people to the only person worth believing in and let that relationship be something we can connect over. So don't stand up for just what you personally believe in, but rather introduce people to the only one worth believing in. And I'm so encouraged by how receptive the world actually is to the idea that Jesus actually knows what's right. And keep the focus on Christ instead of the focus on me or things pertaining to things around me. And that's what I'm going to really want us to focus in on as we begin our third part of our lesson here, is this third point here, that he will glorify me, that the Spirit that Christ has poured out has a mission of glorifying Jesus. And that is something we keep in step with the Spirit. We don't want to quench that. The fruit of the Spirit, all of this is moving towards an elevation of Jesus and glorifying him and keeping the focus on Christ. And we want to show the world Christ. We don't want to be showing them anyone else. Show them Jesus. A lot of us have taken pictures with our smartphones, and it's become just so common practice to have one of these involved in basically every activity throughout the day. And one thing I'm sure you've seen is people taking selfies, taking photos with these. And something that's called a photo bomb is when someone's taking a picture and someone jumps into the picture that wasn't supposed to be there, or puts up bunny ears or something, where they are changing the focus of the intended picture. And I think of the Spirit in the Spirit's will, his will to glorify Christ. And I just imagine John having, you know, a revelation, seeing Christ on the throne. And just how audacious and irreverent and messed up it would be when the focus is on Jesus. And just imagine, if you will, like a camera focused on Christ, and then me or somebody stepping in front of the camera be like, "Hey, look at me." And it's like, get out of the way. I want to look at Christ. And I have here in my notes, don't photobomb Christ. So our mission is to exalt Christ and to glorify him. And if we're trying to make life about us, we're photobombing Jesus in the world. And our mission, remember that the touch of Satan is making a life all about me. But being born of God is making life all about him because he is life. And that's our mission of glorifying Jesus and that we exalt him. But we're not trying to get to the world and be like, hey, check us out. We're pretty great. Look how wholesome we are. Look how stable our families are and our marriages and what great citizens we are. And we obey the law pretty great. And it's like, look at the Lord of the universe who loves you or check me out. It's like, get out of the way. Get out of the picture. Look at the Lord who is on his throne, who has said it is finished. He's done it. He's making all things new. He's the only one worth glorifying. And it's grotesque to glorify ourselves. So let's lose our lives in him and make our lives completely, just like the Spirit, about glorifying Christ. And if you didn't know it already, if you need a reminder, this next verse tells us he is the true God and eternal life. In case you needed reminding, he is the eternal life, not something else. Eternal life is not something you unlock. It's not something you achieve. It's something you receive from someone, because he is eternal life. And I also want to clarify that eternal life is not about duration. It's about quality. It's not just about ceaseless existence. Eternal life is the same life that God has, and it's having life in God. It's the same as in Matthew 25, where the faithful servant receives the reward of entering into the joy of the master. It's an ongoing relationship of highest inconceivable quality. And eternal life is about quality, not duration. And also to make a point that this eternal life is not from anywhere else, which is why we need to follow him and not follow anyone or anything else. Which is why this last verse of this letter concludes with this statement. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry is not just an Old Testament issue that the people of Israel wrestled with. Idolatry is very much something we need to be mindful of as Christians today in 2023. Idolatry is a practice of going anywhere else other than God for life, security, purpose, protection. When you go to somewhere else, someone else, something else other than God for your identity, for virtue, for purpose, it is a form of idolatry. A person, a property, a pleasure, something that we go to find our value in, is a form of idolatry. I think of a simple example from the Old Testament. I think of Jacob and Esau, where Esau, if you remember, had the birthright from Isaac in that he was to be the one to inherit the blessing. But he's hungry, and he sees this bowl of soup, and he gives up his birthright for this soup. And I'm sure it was delicious, but was it worth it? I see stuff in life today, and this is the way my brain works, where I see something, and it looks nice, it looks exciting, it looks pleasurable. I just look at them like, that is soup. And that's what this idolatry is, where you're looking for something that's going to satisfy your need, or you think is your need, your desire in the moment. It's going to give you what you want temporarily, but it's not what you were born for. It's not what you were destined for. And so don't look for soup. Don't look for things that are going to fulfill what you want right now. Look to the one who has told you what you're designed for, who has given you life, who has shown you the way. Don't compromise that. So our last slide, my last point to conclude this whole series is having confidence as God's people that Jesus has given us eternal life. And no one can take that away. But you can choose to walk away from it all. But if you choose to follow Christ, then you are grounded so securely that Satan and this whole world cannot take it from you. And you have found eternal life in Jesus. It's not just something you have to just wish and just really just hope that this is going to work, but you can have confidence and assurance that it has been done. And you can live in that. And you can confidently share that with people around us and around the world that the Lord has put you in. So share it, show it, live in his life, live in Christ, glorify him. Don't photobomb him by trying to make life about you, but make your life all about his life and keep the attention squarely on him. So choose the only way of life. Anything outside of Christ is death. Doesn't matter what you choose, but anything other than Jesus is wrong. So choose the only way of life, Christ. And this world of death needs a savior. We found him, but he's not just for us. He's for everyone. So make that message clear to people around you that you're not trying to prove to people that you're so good. You're trying to show people there's only one source of good, and it's Jesus. It is him who is worth following. If there's anyone here who needs prayers, so that's struggling with sin and would like to make that known for us to pray together and for God to give life, or if there's anyone here who has not chosen to follow Christ yet but would like to today, please come forward while we stand and sing this next song.